Let's open up in prayer and then let's dive in. Thank you, Lord, for this morning and for this chance again to be together. We're grateful for a little sunshine. We're grateful also for the rain. We pray your blessing on the folks coming here today, not only to this class, but to this church. We ask your blessing on the ministry of this church, on the Sunday school classes and the Lord's Lighthouse and the Actors Co-op and all the other ministries. We are grateful for this place. We ask your blessing now in this next hour. Help us to be able to sort of shift away and all the stuff we don't need to know and need to hear, and help us just focus on what is true. Now we ask your particular blessing on those folks who don't have a place to be, don't have a place to live. Help us to be mindful of them and to not just know that they're there, but help us to be able to do something about these people and these situations we find ourselves in. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always a nice reminder. It's going to sound a bit strange to say this, but it's a nice reminder every time I walk to church. You can't get to this church without going past a bunch of homeless people. And I like it. I mean, I don't like it. You know what I mean? But I like the fact that it's in our face. We have to be reminded of it every morning, every Sunday morning. It's the reality. It's the situation that Los Angeles finds itself in, and much of the world does. And you can't escape it coming here. You walk right past it, and I'm always mindful of the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? And I find myself often in the position of the priest or the Levite who just sort of walks by, says a little prayer, and moves on. And I just don't want to do that. And that's why I'm so grateful that there is the ministry of the Lord's Lighthouse that allows us to put some action to our words. So I'm very grateful for that. So I had a fascinating week in preparation for this class. And this idea of getting into Scripture and trying to move through it, I think was probably just a terrible idea. Because we've barely gotten through the first couple chapters of Genesis. And now we're taking another little detour. Thanks in large part to Jeanette Tovar, who you can blame after class, for extending to me a critique. She bought The Bible Tells Me So, Peter Enns's book, the book that I'm going to be using as we go through the study of Scripture. But she came up after class last week and said, "Oh, I read this really interesting and withering critique of this book." And I said, "Oh, I must see it. You must send it. Please send it." And so Jeanette sent it, and I read it. And I thought, good golly, what have I gotten myself into? So I knew what I was getting myself into. Oh, this isn't working. Maybe I should do it behind my head. My back. There it is. So I knew what I was getting myself into, in a sense. Hans-Georg Gadamer, Truth and Method, is his famous, kind of his magnum opus. German philosopher, Christian man, one of the great thinkers of the 20th century. And in a few of my upper division classes, we spend quite a bit of time looking at his ideas and his work and his thoughts. And one of the most seminal philosophical ideas that he championed, and didn't invent it necessarily, but in a sense popularized it for the academy and did most of the work on it. He was interested in hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of how we know things, how we understand, how we learn, how we approach things, how we interpret things. It's the science of interpretation. And Hans-Georg Gadamer said that we live in a pre-interpreted world. We live in a pre-interpreted world, which I'm hearing other voices. Well, so am I. Gadamer said, we live in a pre-interpreted world, by which he meant none of us has access to the unmediated truth. There's no such thing. Whether you're a conservative, a liberal, someone middle of the road, Christian, Jewish, Muslim, atheist, doesn't matter. We live in a pre-interpreted world, which means that all of the truth that you have access to has already been interpreted for you. Which doesn't mean that we don't have the ability or even the responsibility to seek out truth. Of course we do. But we are choosing among various interpretations. Nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes. Right? None of us in this room is going to come up with a new idea, really. Nothing too terribly shocking. So we live in these pre-interpreted worlds. And the challenge for each person, Gadamer would say, was to find out what interpretation you believe. Which interpretation of the truth? Now, bear in mind, he was a Protestant Christian. I think he was a Lutheran. And he would say, yeah, the Christian church has an interpretation of the truth. He happens to believe it's the right one, but it's an interpretation. So when you accept, and I, as I think we ought, when we accept Gadamer's, his essential condition that we all live in this pre-interpreted world, then suddenly we can sort of take our foot off the gas a little bit. Because it's not like one group has the truth and the other group doesn't. One group has an interpretation and other groups have different interpretations. Now, some interpretations are better than others. I happen to believe that the interpretation of the church presented to us in the witness of Scripture, who points to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus Christ, happens to be the right interpretation. I think it's the revealed truth. But note that we believe in a revealed religion, right? It's been revealed to us. We didn't come up with it. We didn't get it on our own. We didn't arrive at it unaided. The Holy Spirit is an epistemic virtue. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand such things. So, of course, I knew I was getting into a real pickle by getting into Scripture. Because we are in the midst, in case you didn't know, of a massive culture war. Probably every bit as intense as what we were facing in the 50s and 60s and early 70s. I think it's maybe, and in some ways, maybe even more more foundational than what we were experiencing then. And then in the 1920s, there were these culture wars have remained, really, and we haven't really resolved them much. But when you talk about the book of Genesis, it gets thrown into your face. So, as I promised you, I am making my way through the Harvest Ministries Is Genesis History DVD. And Harvest Ministries is a very conservative, fundamentalist group. And they have this DVD that one of you, as a nasty joke, put me on their email list. But maybe it's the providence of God as well, and not just a nasty joke, because I am making my way through this thing, and it's shock and awe for me to watch this. It's really quite bracing. I haven't finished it, but I was reminded again, and Gadamer came to mind. There are two predominantly radically different worldviews that we are contending with in the United States of America and in the West, but particularly in the USA. And for our purposes, going through Genesis, it's related to the primordial history, right? What happened back then, and how reliable, if that's a word you want to use, is Genesis 1 to 11. Genesis 1 to 12. Genesis, the entire book, for that matter. But it's so jarring to me, because this DVD, for example, I was expecting something a little bit, in terms of the production value, kind of a little bit on the low end, a little bit schlocky. It's not. It looks like something nature could have produced. I mean, it's really high production value. It's really, quite impressive when you just, if you just watch the trailer, it looks like something National Geographic could have done. I mean, everything is just fabulous. And I just, instead of watching the main part, I went to the trailer and then I went to the special features and started watching one of them. And one of the special features, the gentleman who, Del Tackett, who does this whole DVD, is taking three students from Wheaton College. Wheaton, is it a college or a university now? I mean, from Wheaton, a conservative, very conservative evangelical school. It's been called the Harvard of Christian schools, very well regarded. A lot of really smart people go there and professors who teach there. But here's this DVD, and it says it right there, two compelling views, one compelling truth. So that must mean the other one's a compelling lie. And Dale Tackett is taking three really thoughtful students through a tour of a reconstructed ark. I mean down to the cubit. This thing's unbelievable. I think it's dry docked in Missouri or something. It's incredible, and it's unbelievable in more ways than one. And I just sat there with my jaw dropped open, right, as I'm listening to these three very thoughtful students, college students, and Del Tackett, who appears to be a very thoughtful guy. And I was just flabbergasted. I mean, for a number of reasons. First of all, I mean, if Noah's Ark, if there's any truth to it at all, man, Noah was a busy guy. That had to take him a couple of years to make. This thing is unbelievable. It's inserted the same way that I can't wait to go to that horse ranch in Utah to meet Jackson the cowboy. I got to take my family on a summer trip to the Ark. We got to walk through this thing. This thing is unbelievable. And they had a bunch of people literally design it down to the exact cubit of how the Old Testament has designed that. It's gorgeous. It's like the Awani, you know, up in Yosemite. It's like the Awani Hotel. And I just continued to be more and more flabbergasted as this thing went on. It was like a 20-minute special feature. And I thought, these people are intelligent, rational people. And these three students, they were three different majors, but they were all, including Del Tackett, young earth creationists. So they believe the earth is only a few thousand years old. And these are people you could otherwise get into really fascinating conversations with about all kinds of things. They're really thoughtful people. They haven't appeared to drunk the Kool-Aid. They're just really, really thoughtful. And I thought, I have to address this. I simply cannot ignore it. And I've read, William James, The Varieties of Religious Experience, and I've read Joseph Campbell's The Power of Myth, and I know the human capacity for denial and getting into sort of religious language and religious fervor. I get that, but this was altogether different. These people weren't caught up in some sort of mystical high, and they were walking around, stumbling through the ark. This was something altogether different. There was no charismatic fervor to it. These were scientists and scholars who were looking at the fossil evidence that's in this. They're looking at the fossil evidence and doing critical analysis of the biblical text and coming to a radically different conclusion than Mr. Enns. And then yours truly. They were just rad. I mean, I was so disappointed when in the trailer, they really, really got onto sacred ground when they started messing around with the story of the Grand Canyon. As you know, my family, we love the Grand Canyon, and we just bought a wonderful book about how the Grand Canyon is a few million years old. And you may be shocked to know this, but we got it from our own library here at the church. If Del Tackett knew that First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood had a book on the Grand Canyon that indicated that it was a few billion years old, we would be anathema. But they said the Colorado River, of course, didn't. You know, I mean, it's just this, and I'm just listening to this like, well, we must deal with this. We have to deal with this because we're talking about two things that manifest themselves politically, culturally, socially, religiously. We live in the divided states of America, and it's no more divided than it's ever been. It's truly remarkable. And as I mentioned to you, my challenge is, because I find myself usually in the middle, there are people who have left this class because they thought I was too conservative, and people who have left this class because I was too liberal. So I take that as a mild compliment, that at least I'm angering both sides. But it's, you know, I teach at APU. In fact, some of my students are here today. It's so nice to have them here. And APU is considered a pretty conservative school. I mean, by most standards, it's a conservative evangelical school. But we have a $20 million science center, and we teach evolution. There are no young earth creationists on our faculty. So I'm talking about really radical views, and it's kind of amazing. So I decided, well, let me try tackling this. And then Jeanette was so kind to send me the critique. And it's not so much a critique of this book as a screed. I mean, you would think Peter Enns was the Antichrist. And the guy who reviewed it said almost as much. So I wasn't sure what to do. Here I am on Thursday in an existential pedagogical crisis. Like, all I was doing was minding my own business, going through Genesis. And then one of you throws me this, then Jeanette throws me this, and it's just unfair. So you can blame it on them, but we have to deal with this. And I thought, we can't get through Genesis with any, I can't feel good about it, unless we deal with these two prevailing views. I mean, one is on the left, I suppose, though I think he's somewhat more in the middle. One is on the right, and we have to come to terms with this. So this is what I've decided to do. Today, I am going to, because this is the book that I intend to use as we go through the entire Bible. Now, I don't think everything Peter Enns says is right. He's a few shades more liberal than me. But, I mean, I think he's mostly onto something, or at least I did, until I read this critique. And then we'll deal with Genesis. Is it history? And is Noah's Ark a real deal? And I'm just being, you know, my pretentious Southern California intellectual self and trying to be a thoughtful Christian and talking about Hans Gadamer. But these guys are the ones who are onto it, right? And I really want to take it seriously. I really do. So today, I want to take this seriously and the critique by Michael Kruger. Michael Kruger is who writes this six-page critique. He's the president. He's no like internet troll. This guy is the president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. So he's a New Testament scholar. He's a biblical scholar. I don't know exactly his pedigree, but I'm sure it's quite impressive. And he rips the book and Peter Enns to shreds, right? So I wanted to do a little work on Michael Kruger. I thought, well, you know, as Plato reminded us, always come to terms, define your terms and know who you're dealing with. So I looked up Michael Kruger, and here's what I want to say. I went through, it took me a few hours to go through his critique of Peter Enns. And well, you'll see what I've decided about it. But let's remind ourselves first of what I believe is true about Scripture and what Peter Enns is saying. Remember, we talked a little bit about it last week. What does Peter Enns say about Scripture? So this isn't working again. Sorry. Oh, it did. Okay, great. So here's the first one, right? This is the first truth that Peter Enns believes. That we should not hold the Bible to a higher standard than we hold Jesus. Well, that's actually my stuff. This is my understanding of Scripture, but Peter Enns effectively says as much. That, in other words, I'm suggesting if we're comfortable with Jesus being very man of very man, as the Chalcedonian Creed states it, then we ought to be all the more comfortable with having a Bible that is very human. Meaning that it is not without error. In other words, it has errors and human tendencies and buried prejudices and the rest. That it is indeed inspired by God, but is nonetheless an imperfect medium of truth-telling. Yes, it's the best source of truth we've got, but it's not the only source. And it certainly isn't God. The Bible is not God, right? Which would, I think, be news to some fundamentalist evangelicals. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God the Bible attests and witnesses to, no matter how imperfect that witness is. Can't the same be said of the church upon which Christ founded his people, with the responsibility to bind and loose on earth what is bound and loosed in heaven? But the church is imperfect, but it is nevertheless the bride of Christ and the means by which God has chosen to interact with his creation. So that's the first thing I wanted to come to. And this isn't Peter Enns so much as it is I, but it reflects, I think, what Peter Enns also believes. That we know this Bible as Christians, we believe it to be the inspired word of God, right? But we're not going to hold the Bible to a higher standard than we hold Jesus. Jesus was fully human and fully divine. Why can't the Bible, at the very least, be fully human? In fact, we don't believe the Bible is fully divine. That would be to create an idol of the Bible. That would be to put the Bible on the same level as Jesus. And it just ain't true. And I'll get into a wrestling match with anyone who thinks it's true. I don't worship the Bible. I worship Jesus Christ. The Bible is the one unique authority and witness to Jesus Christ. That part I get. But the Bible, if Jesus is fully human and fully divine, then the Bible is something less than that. So that's the first thing we just have to come to terms with. Michael Kruger has not yet come to terms with this. An entire swath of fundamentalist evangelicals have not come to terms with this yet. And the deeper I get into this culture war, the more convinced I become of it. Number two. Please work. Number two, gosh darn it. Is anyone up there? No. Vacated the premises. Okay, well, oh, there we go. Number two, that the problems we have with some of these texts may have as much to do with us and our particular historical perspective with all of its attendant prejudices and blind spots than it does with the biblical text itself. This is Hans Gadamer. So these are the two truths that I'm asking all of us to effectively embrace. Or at least maybe you don't need to embrace it, but that's what I embrace. This is what I believe to be true about the Bible. And you need to know where I'm coming from if you're going to be sitting in this class listening to me teach. This is what I believe. It's not the sum total of everything I believe, but this is effectively my hermeneutic. This is what I think is true about Scripture. That it is an imperfect but nonetheless inspired witness to God and God's actions and to Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Now, Kruger begins his critique / attack by going after the dust jacket endorsements of the book, which he says tells a lot about the book itself. Apparently, you can tell a book by its cover. You can tell a book by its endorsements. And I would agree. I think endorsements say a lot. But it doesn't tell everything about a book. But nonetheless, Kruger was already put on high alert because the endorsements of Enns's book were folks like Rob Bell. And Michael Kruger thinks Rob Bell has effectively sold his soul to the devil. Rachel Hild Evans, Brian McLaren. Apparently these are not people to be trusted. These are terrible, terrible people from Michael Kruger's perspective. So he says already the book is tainted. So I guess we need to take that for what it's worth. But Kruger actually goes on in his critique and says that Peter Enns, relies on standard arguments from people like Richard Dawkins and Bart Ehrman, two of the most famous atheists today. That's what Enns is. Enns is pulling stuff right out of the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse's playbook. And he's using this argument against the Bible. So, and that's before Kruger has actually started to even really critique the book. He has just said, the endorsements you can't trust. It says a lot about the book. Besides, Peter Enns takes arguments right out of Richard Dawkins and Bart Ehrman and all these. It's almost as if they helped him write it. They helped him write this book, What the Bible Tells Me So. Then Kruger starts to get into his more substantive critique about Peter Enns. He begins by saying that Enns is pushing back against a core historical tenet of the Christian faith. Namely, according to Michael Kruger, that Scripture is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Now, Kruger does not use those two words, in fairness to him. He does not use the words inerrant or infallible, but if you read his critique, it's exactly what he means. And of course, it's not surprising from Reformed Theological Seminary. He believes in the inerrant, infallible Word of God. To begin with, the inerrancy of Scripture is not a core historical tenet of the Christian faith. Michael Kruger is wrong about his history. It's just as simple as that. Origen did not believe. I mean, I'm trying to go back to some of the earliest theologians, right, of the church. Did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. It turns out that the notion of the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture is a historical movement in Christianity that's rather late in the development, particularly of the fundamentalist variety. And it was a response to the rise of science and the Enlightenment. And so some Christians felt like they needed to dig their heels in and insist on the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. But even the fathers of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin, did not believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. So when some conservative Christians want to tell you that this is a core historical Christian tenet, they are simply historically mistaken. It is not true. This is a rather recent development in the history of the church. So I'm not entirely sure what Kruger was getting at, but let me quote what he actually says about Enns in the book. Namely, that number one, he says, Enns, this is what he's now characterizing Enns. He says that Enns says the Bible doesn't provide basically historical accounts. It's often filled with myth and rewritten stories. The Bible's historical accounts aren't, well, historical. And these are, I'm taking these word for word from Michael Kruger. So that's his first critique of Peter Enns's. Peter Enns doesn't think the Bible's historical. Number two, the Bible doesn't provide consistent theological instruction about, say, the character of God. The Old Testament God is portrayed as a genocidal tribal deity by Peter Enns. So Michael Kruger says this about Peter Enns is presenting the Old Testament God, so now there's sort of the stain of Marcionism on him. And then three, if three ever comes to us, there it is. Oh, there's four. Well, we get two for one. The Bible doesn't provide clear teaching about how to live, ethics, morality, Christian living. Its ethical commands are confused and contradictory. And then finally, Michael Kruger says that Peter N. says, when Christians believe that the Bible provides these things, it causes fear, stress, anxiety, and infighting. So here is Michael Kruger's, this is essentially his, what he believes Peter Enns is saying. This is his construal of this book that I intended to use. That this is what Peter Enns says. The Bible doesn't have any historical things, doesn't have any consistent theological instruction, doesn't have a clear ethic, and if you believe that it does, you're going to be fearful, stressful, anxious, and start infighting. Because I was taking Michael Kruger seriously, I thought to myself, either I'm a complete idiot, or Kruger and I read totally different editions of the book. Because I thought, how could I have missed this? I mean, I know I don't agree with everything Peter Enns says, and I know he's a shade bit more liberal than I am. I get that. But I, when I read the book, I was moved by it. And I thought it was powerful. And it really helped me come to terms with some questions that I've wrestled with for a long time. And I found it incredibly helpful. I couldn't believe. Had I made a colossal mistake, you know, promoting this book to this class? Because I'm really interested in the truth. I really want to get to the truth of the matter. And I thought, if I've done that, you need to get session together and have me fired. So I thought I need to reread Peter Enns's book. Thanks so much, Jeanette. So I got to read the entire book in the last 3 days. I just reread it, all 290 pages of it. It was ridiculous. But I thought, I have to get to the bottom of this. Did I really miss it? Am I getting addle-brained? I mean, did Enns really espouse these beliefs? Did he really say this about Scripture? So I want to work backwards from Kruger's fourth point to his first. So I really want to do that. I really want to, because this is serious enough that we need to do this, because again, I'm telling you that I had intended on using Enns's book as we go through Scripture. So I went to Google Books, my faithful friend, and did a word search for anxiety. I figured that's a good word to look up because Michael Kruger says in his fourth point that if Christians believe any of this, they'll be full of anxiety and anxiousness. Well, Google Books came back with one occurrence of the word anxiety in Peter Enns's book, and it happens to be on the very first page of the very first chapter. And this is what Peter Enns says. What I discovered and what I want to pass along to you in this book is that this view of the Bible does not come from the Bible, but from an anxiety over protecting the Bible, and so regulating the faith of those who read it. Okay, so first off, that's not exactly the same thing as Kruger contends. Enns is not saying that the Bible causes anxiety when read a particular way, but rather it's an anxiety that makes people read the Bible a certain way. Are you with me? I mean, it's a small niggle, but it's an important difference. It's a minor thing, but it's still very important. And what is this anxious view of the Bible that Enns wants to liberate us from? Well, it happens to be in the paragraph just before it. Many Christians have been taught that the Bible is truth, capital T, downloaded from heaven, God's rule book, a heavenly instruction manual. Follow the directions and out pops a true believer. Deviate from the script and God will come crashing down on you with full force. Oh, well, okay. I mean, if there is such a view of that, I'd like to liberate people from that view too. Because I don't think that's a right view of Scripture, this idea that the Bible is just essentially truth downloaded from heaven, in sort of its objective splendor. I mean, Enns isn't saying that the Bible doesn't have any rules or that there aren't any instructions for righteous living. He's just saying that you shouldn't read it like a DVD manual. You shouldn't approach it like that with clear instructions in numerical order. It's so much more than that, the Bible is. So much richer, so much more mysterious than a simple manual for living. It's not just that. In fact, listen to what Enns does say the Bible is, and this happened in the paragraphs just before this paragraph. Oh, gosh, come back. No, go backwards. Okay, there. Peter Enns says, the Bible isn't going anywhere. Christians have been reading it ever since there have been Christians. It remains the way for Christians to learn about God, the go-to source book for spiritual comfort, guidance, and insight. Count me among them. I am a Christian, and the Bible has shaped and continues to shape my life and my faith. I love the Bible because I meet God in its pages, and I teach the Bible because I want others to meet God too. Okay. Well, that kind of contradicts Kruger's third point. Enns actually believes that it is a guide for living. Not just a guide, but the guide. The go-to guide for living. Maybe not so clear a guide as Kruger would like it to be, but an ethical and moral guide nonetheless that he fashions his own life after and his faith after. So Peter Enns, it turns out, isn't the Antichrist, who's trying to shoo everyone away, and some weird liberal who doesn't care about the Bible and hates it and thinks Richard Dawkins is secretly neat. He's deeply concerned about the Bible being interpreted the right way. Go back to Hans Gadamer. Because even Michael Kruger, maybe unbeknownst to Michael Kruger, has his own interpretation of Scripture. And Peter Enns isn't belittling him. He's just saying, I think this is the way we need to get at it. In fact, it seems, Enns agrees with C.S. Lewis, whom he quotes on the opening page of his book, a fact that Kruger conveniently ignores. And this is what C.S. Lewis says. Listen to this, liberal wonk. The human qualities of the raw materials show through. He's talking about the Bible. This is in his Reflections on the Psalms. The human qualities of the raw material show through. Naivete, error, contradiction, even as in the cursing psalms, wickedness are not removed. The total result is not, quote, the word of God, in the sense that every passage in itself gives impeccable science or history. It carries the word of God. And we, under grace, with attention to tradition and to interpreters wiser than ourselves, and with the use of such intelligence and learning as we may have, that's the Wesleyan quadrilateral, by the way, students, receive that word from it, not by using it as an encyclopedia or an encyclical, but by steeping ourselves in its tone or temper, and so learning its overall message. This is C.S. Lewis, not exactly the patron saint of liberals. He goes on, Lewis does. We might have expected, we may think, we should have preferred an unrefracted light giving us ultimate truth in systematic form, something we could have tabulated and memorized and relied on like the multiplication table. But there is one argument we should beware of using, and now C.S. Lewis is going to be channeling Hans Gadamer. God must have done what is best. This is best. Therefore, God has done this. For we are mortals, and we do not know what is best for us. And it is dangerous to prescribe what God must have done, especially when we cannot, for the life of us, see that He has, after all, done it. So, I'm thinking, well, okay, at least Enns isn't quite as bad as Kruger says he is. But maybe Kruger's still onto something. I mean, I don't want to dismiss this guy too quickly. I still have another 3.5 pages of his critique to read. Now, I'm assuming that Kruger would have the same issues with C.S. Lewis. But I can tell you this right now. He's not going to write a screed on C.S. Lewis, or he'd be fired from his seminary. Because C.S. Lewis is the fourth member of the Trinity, as we all know. He can't possibly believe anything wrong, and he's written these sweet children's books, and he's one of the most brilliant people ever to walk the face of the earth in the 20th century. And I believe that. I mean, I happen to think C.S. Lewis is fabulous. But C.S. Lewis effectively has the same view as Peter Enns. So what's Kruger's problem? Why does he do this? Because Lewis sees the Bible as having contradictions, problems of its own. So Enns isn't a Bible hater. But what about Kruger's first and second complaints about Enns? That A, he doesn't show a consistent theological position about the character of God, because he's a genocidal maniac, and that the Bible doesn't provide any historical accounts. Well, maybe Kruger's right about those two, at least, if he's colossally wrong about the other two. Well, let's take a look, starting with the picture of God in the Old Testament. And this is what Kruger writes about what Enns is saying. Kruger writes, in chapter 2, Enns makes the standard Richard Dawkins-style case that the God of the Old Testament is a genocidal maniac who enjoys killing women and children, and in the flood, just about every living thing on the planet. Enns even draws a comparison between the killing of the Canaanites and the colonization of the Americas, where indigenous populations of the West Indies were wiped out in the name of God, of course. Those looking for a good argument against Columbus Day will find it here. Exactly. So, aside from my having real issues with Kruger's critique, like, haven't we settled the fact that Columbus Day is a little strange to continue to celebrate? I don't know. Apparently, Kruger is really deeply insulted by that. But I think we can pretty much agree that Columbus Day, in its older iterations, is a little bit problematic in that it takes a very one-sided view of history and promotes it as the only legitimate view to celebrate. So I figured, well, that ship's already sailed, but Kruger apparently wasn't there. And isn't there a reasonable argument to be made, it seems to me, that our colonization of the Americas, not sure why Kruger limits it to the West Indies when the same thing happened on the continent, is in fact eerily similar to what the Israelites did to the Canaanites of the Bible? I would say yes. I would say that what we did to the Native Americans is pretty much the same thing the Israelites did to the Canaanites. And I don't know about you, but I wasn't sensitive to that necessarily growing up. I watched John Wayne movies like you did. And when I played Cowboys and Injuns, with my friends, there was a fight to see who would be the cowboy. Because none of us wanted to be the engine. Right? Because the engines were bad. They were savages. They went around raping, pillaging, and maiming. And the cowboys were good with their hats, their Stetson hats, and their guns. And cowboys and engines. Well, you know, now, you know, they don't, you can't find an engine costume for what's that holiday in October? Halloween. They don't exist. I mean, it's like blackface, right? It's that insulting now. We just don't do it anymore. I think we've kind of grown up as a country and realized, oh no, the Native Americans, and it turns out that I've spoken to many Native Americans and they actually prefer being called Indians, whatever, they weren't the bad guys. I mean, they did terrible things to them. We did terrible things to us. We did terrible things to them. But it seems to me that our mythological history of the United States, which some people want to resurrect, is part of the dark side of our history as a country. I mean, in order to establish this good old United States of America, we had to participate in genocide. And we did. And then we put the Canaanites on little reservations and told them to settle down and relax. Chill out. You're fine. We made a reservation for you. So I thought, well, if we can do it, couldn't the Israelites have done it? I mean, if we demonized an entire people group, and we're the United States of America, couldn't the Israelites have maybe demonized a group or two and then put God's words to it? Give it a divine imprimatur, sort of like Jonathan Winthrop did of our city on the hill? Kind of like our old, I mean, it's fascinating. It's instructive for all of you who have children. You know this, right? Our children celebrate Thanksgiving in a very different way than we did. Don't have little turkeys and, you know, it's peaceful. We're growing up. We're figuring out our history isn't as nearly as thoughtful as it is. So I thought, what is Kruger? What's his problem here? We decimated the Native American population. We did all that. So it seems to me, okay, that maybe Enns is not saying that God is a genocidal maniac who enjoys killing women and children. Enns is not saying that at all. If Enns were saying that, Enns wouldn't be a Christian. He's not Enns doesn't believe that. Enns doesn't believe that that's who God is. But he does believe that the Old Testament is partly a reflection of the Israelites' own prejudices and concerns and biases. And they wanted to demonize the Canaanites because they wanted the promised land. And I'm not suggesting that God didn't call them there, just like I'm not suggesting that in God's mysterious and inscrutable providence that somehow we weren't meant to occupy the United States. But I'm saying it's just a hell of a lot more complicated than a simple story about, you know, the Canaanites were evil, the Israelites were good, and so God said, smite all the women and children and everything around it. I'm not sure. I think what we humans tend to do is we tend to take our own sort of interpretation, Hans Gadamer, and we divinize it. We make it divine. We give it a divine imprimatur. So like C.S. Lewis, Enns argues, and I quote directly from him, that sections of the Bible are shocking to read, even barbaric, and hard to defend as the word of God in civil adult conversation. God either orders a lot of killing or does it himself and even comes across a bit touchy, Enns writes. But is Enns actually saying that this is what God does? Of course not. He's using irony, which is a somewhat popular rhetorical device in the modern world. He's saying that if you take all of the Bible at equal face value, this is what you're faced with if you're honest with yourself. He's saying that this is a very, very naive approach to Scripture. And so he says about this. Come on. Come on. Oh, jeez, oh, Friday. There we are. Okay, here's Peter ends. The God of the universe often comes across like a tribal warlord. All this is part of the Christian Bible that Christians are often taught to take without question as God speaking to them. What are we supposed to do with a Bible like this? What are we supposed to do with a God like this? Taking the Bible seriously enough to read it carefully, as many Christians can testify to, can generate more than its share of uh-oh moments. The Bible can become a challenge to one's faith in God rather than a source of faith, a problem to be overcome rather than the answer to our problems. The Holy Bible, the source book for spiritual comfort, guidance, and insight, makes you squirm, or at least fidget. It just won't do to make believe otherwise. In fact, it's good to come clean about it and clear the air. The question is, what to do about it? And as I continue to read this, honestly, because I grew up in a Christian home, and I decided to make my life, professionally, my calling as a theologian and as a teacher and someone who reads and studies the Bible, and I want to know the truth, and I want to know the truth about it, and I know there are different opinions about the Bible and about God and about the church and all the rest, but I really want to be on the right track here. But I'll tell you one thing that my parents passed on to me is they raised me to be a critical thinker about my own position, about the positions of other people. And I reread Enns's book, and I read all of Kruger's critique of Enns's book, and it turns out that Kruger is just dead wrong about Enns. Not only is he dead wrong about Enns, but he's a liar. And I don't like liars. I don't mind if you're wrong or if I'm wrong and we can come to an honest disputation, but I do not like people who lie. And Kruger lied about Enns. He lied about his motivations. He lied about the content of the book. And he's taken tens of thousands of his own hyper-fundamentalist disciples along with him who will never even touch this book, won't even crack its pages. And they could learn a thing or two from Enns about this. To distort the words of Enns to fit his own political and theological agenda, ironically, is to do precisely to Enns what Kruger says Enns does to the Bible. And if Kruger reads the Bible the way he reads Enns, don't trust Kruger. That man has an agenda the size of Texas. And he's going to figure out a way, and he's going to use fancy words, and he's going to try to distort it. And I'm telling you, don't believe him. Just don't do it. I think Enns should sue him for libel. But I don't think Enns will do that. In fact, Enns has had the chance. This was written in 2014, and I'm sure all Enns did was roll his eyes. Oh boy, here we go again. So shame on Michael Kruger. Enns anticipates such arguments when he writes that many people, many evangelicals, are shamed if they even ask such questions of the Bible, like the questions that Enns is giving. He says, actually, in his book, that the danger of the Bible is that it's such a powerful force, both for good and for evil. And people with an agenda holding a Bible are more lethal than an atomic bomb. Because if they have an agenda, whether it's an agenda on the left, and by the way, the right does not have a monopoly on agendas. The radical left and the radical right are both equally irritating to me, frankly. And I find the radical right just a bit more amusing. I find the radical left actually the more dangerous radical, because they're more sophisticated. So we have to really drill down there. But I think, Peter Enns says, look, if you in mixed polite company, if you start bringing up even some questions about the Bible, if you voice even the tiniest concerns about some of the more difficult passages of Scripture, you will be shamed and shunned. And I know this because my own wife essentially lost her faith at a very conservative high school that she went to down in Orange County, where every time my good wife had a question to raise, an issue with Scripture, a problem, she was told, you don't ask those kinds of questions. She was shamed for asking them. Well, shame on Whittier Christian. Shame on fundamentalist Christians. I think they make God so angry. Shame on the far left and shame on the far right. Because the rest of us, I'm assuming, wrestle with the text, wrestle with God, wrestle with our own prejudices. We wrestle with ethical issues. We want to be good. We want to be true. We're not perfect. We don't get it right. But shame on these people who misquote others. In fact, Enns writes that if you raise such concerns, quote, you'll be scolded like a misbehaved child or shamed and shunned for your faithlessness. Well, enter Michael Kruger. It's exactly what he does to Peter Enns. Enns was a prophet. What about Kruger's first point that Enns says the Bible doesn't provide basically historical accounts? It's often filled with myths and rewritten stories. The Bible's historical accounts aren't well historical. Well, that's where this comes in next week. And I'm going to watch the entire thing. Every single, I'm asking for a raise because I have to watch this. But I really mean it. I'm quite serious. This is different than Michael Kruger. I don't mean to suggest that they're in the same camp, though they are, actually. But I don't, I mean, I said to Jen, I told Jenna, and I think I told my mom, I'm in a bit of an existential crisis right now because this video has, like, actual accredited scientists. These aren't Michael Kruger wannabes. These are people who are serious about their craft and their science, and so I can't wait to read it. But they are just absolutely sure the world is only a few thousand years old. And we just got to get to the bottom of this before we move through any more of the Bible and any more of Genesis. So I want to end this morning, though, with a point that Kruger makes. And I want to read it in its entirety so you'll understand. Because, listen, folks, Peter Enns, who I have never met, I never even heard prior to a year or two ago, and he was kicked out of a few seminaries, actually. He's kind of a controversial figure. And I think he's controversial for all the right reasons, because he makes everyone angry, on the left, on the right. In fact, Kruger is so, it's fascinating. So I want to read a portion of Kruger's argument, and then I want to read a page from Enns's book. From his section titled, "So What's My Point?" This is what Enns is going to say. So what is my point? Why am I doing this? So Kruger, for his part, can't seem to wrap his mind around the fact that Enns can say all these things about the Bible and still believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Kruger's like, can you believe that? Enns thinks the Bible is terrible, it's unhistorical, it's genocidal maniacs, but he believes Jesus was raised from the dead. Ha ha, what a crazy man. So this is what he writes. You know, Kruger just can't put two and two together. So this is what he writes. In the end, the Bible tells me so, this is Kruger now, is a book about contradictions. Enns intended it to be a book about contradictions in the Bible, but it becomes quickly apparent that the contradictions are really in Enns' own worldview. He claims that the Canaanite conquest is immoral, yet argues the Bible provides no clear guide for morality. He claims the Bible presents a diabolical, genocidal God, yet he insists we still meet God in its pages. He argues Scripture is filled with reworked stories, many of which were made up entirely, yet seems to know which ones really happened and which did not. I actually thought that was called biblical scholarship, but anyway. He claims the Bible provides no clear moral instruction, yet says people are disobedient to God and in need of the cross. He claims he's the one reading the Bible in an ancient manner when, in fact, people in the ancient world didn't read it the way he does. All of these inconsistencies stem from one simple reality, Enns has fully adopted the methods and conclusions of the most aggressive versions of critical scholarship, and yet at the same time wants to insist that the Bible is still God's word and that Jesus died and rose again. So Kruger's reaction to Enns I find telling, and I'll tell you why, and then we will end. He's like the little kid who's told for the first time that Santa Claus isn't real, but that Christmas is still special, right? I mean, there's no parent. I mean, I can't imagine, right? There's a parent who says to their child, well, Santa isn't real, and really Christmas is just a bunch of hogwash. I mean, that would just be devastating, right? What you tell your kid at some point is, look, Santa's not real, but Christmas is awesome still. Because now your Santa is me and Mama, and we actually love you. Your Santa loves you, but it's just, you know, it's make-believe Santa. And I know that it would be neat if there were flying elves and or reindeer or whatever, but it's even better now. And there's actually a deeper meaning to Christmas than just Santa, because there's this, you know, little baby that was born in the stable and all the rest. But so here's, and our son William, I mean, I know this all too well. When we told William that, you know, honey, it turns out, because William was starting to really have some serious questions about flying reindeer. And so you know, Jen and I looked at each other like, well, is this the age that we kind of break it to Will that Santa isn't real? Because you don't want to break it to a kid with Asperger's that Santa isn't real. But at some point, you got to break it to him. So we were like, okay, you get on the phone, get ready to call 911. I'm going to tell him Santa's not real. And let's go for it. And, you know, it was so interesting. Santa's not real. Yes, he is! No, actually, he's not. You know, that's why. But I hate Christmas! Christmas is terrible! Christmas is awful! I think Christmas is the worst thing on the planet! And you know, eventually, we managed to convince him that even though Santa isn't real, Christmas is still awesome. And we still hang stockings. We still left cookies out. Even though he knows Santa's not real, because he wants to participate in the, like, let's, can we leave the carrots out? Yes, he knows Santa doesn't exist. But he's like, I still want to, Christmas is great. Well, Michael Kruger is like William. Oh, really? Noah's Ark didn't happen? Well, then hell, Jesus wasn't raised from the dead either. And the entire Bible is just a crock of crap, and don't listen to it. If you can't, oh, really? Genesis didn't actually happen in 7 days? Well, then, God doesn't exist, and he's a genocidal maniac. I mean, it's so weird. You feel like saying to Kruger, dude, like, grow up. Right? There are parts of the Bible that are historically accurate and true and right and good. The Bible as a whole is God's witness, is the witness to God of who he is and who Jesus is, and we can rely on it. But good golly, man. It's fully human, too, and it's written with some prejudices thrown in and some old notions and some myths that are thrown in. I mean, there are talking donkeys, for God's sake, and extraterrestrial sex. So Kruger is just, you know, he just wants to, it's either all or nothing with these fundamentalist Christians. Either you believe it completely, or it's just a bunch of garbage. Do we do that with anything else on the planet? I mean, can you imagine if we did that with a person? Oh, you lied to me? Well, I'm getting a divorce. You know, oh, you were, I'm sorry. I get so worked up about this. So now, I don't buy everything N says, but I want him to have the last word. I don't. I think he's sometimes a bit too smarmy in his tone. He argues against fundamentalists sometimes in a way that I think's like, oh, Anz, you didn't need to say that. You're just going to make people like Michael Kruger angry when you say things like that. You need to be a little more gentle. And there are some things that I don't think he gives enough epistemic weight to the Holy Spirit. So I think Enns is flawed in a couple areas. I really do. And in some cases, I suppose they're fairly serious. But I think he is absolutely onto something. And it's not terribly new. But this is how Enns, in his section, what's my point? Let's give Enns the last word, since we're going to be using his book. When we open the Bible and read it, we are eavesdropping on an ancient spiritual journey. That journey was recorded over a 1,000-year span of time by different writers with different personalities at different times, under different circumstances, and for different reasons. In the Bible, we read of encounters with God by ancient peoples in their times and places, asking their questions and expressed in language and ideas familiar to them. Those encounters with God were, I believe, genuine, authentic, and real, but they were also ancient, and that explains why the Bible behaves the way it does. This kind of Bible, the Bible we have, just doesn't work well as a point-by-point, exhaustive, and timelessly binding list of instructions about God and the life of faith. But it does work as a model for our own spiritual journey, an inspired model, in fact. All of us on a journey of faith encounter God from our point of view Hans Gadamer. I don't mean God does our bidding or we control the engagement. I just mean that we are humans and not God. As obvious as this seems, it's worth saying we meet God as people defined by our moment in the human drama, products of who, where, and when we are. We ask our questions of God and encounter God in our time and place, in language and ideas familiar to us, just like the ancient pilgrims of faith who gave us the Bible. This is why the Bible is worth reading. Not a sanitized and artificially well-behaved version that tells you what to do and think on every line, but the diverse, inconsistent, messy, sometimes bizarre one we have. This Bible, which preserves ancient journeys of faith, models for us our own journeys. We recognize something of ourselves in the struggles, joys, triumphs, confusions, and despairs expressed by the biblical writers. Rather than a rule book, and we seriously have to switch metaphors here, the Bible is more a land we get to know by hiking through it and exploring its many paths and terrains. This land is both inviting and inspiring, but also unfamiliar, odd, and at points unsettling, even risky and precarious. I believe God encourages us to explore this land, all of it, patiently, with discipline, in community, and above all with a sense that we, joining in the long line of those who have gone before, will come to know ourselves better and God more deeply by accepting that challenge. That's what we're going to do in this class. We're not going to treat the Bible as a one-dimensional rule book where every single line of Scripture is equally inspired. I don't believe that. No biblical scholar I respect believes that. My father doesn't believe that. Dan doesn't believe it. I mean, it's the Reformed tradition doesn't teach it. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe it. Most thought folks, C.S. Lewis, need I say more? He doesn't believe it. G.K. Chesterton doesn't believe it. Karl Barth didn't believe it. Augustine didn't believe it. Aquinas didn't believe it. Good golly. This is the dream team of Christian thinkers. None of them believe the Bible was this one-dimensional rule-following. This whole move of fundamentalist right-wing Christians is a new thing on the horizon, and they're going to tell you they're the oldest thing going, but they're not. They don't treat the Bible seriously enough, and it's like I've been saying for weeks. We don't take some of these Genesis stories literally, precisely so that we can take them seriously. If you take them literally, you can't take them seriously. But if you take them seriously, you can't take them literally. Thanks a lot. Are there any questions, concerns? Yeah. Which if Peter ends? Yeah. Say that again.
I find this discussion about myth-making.
Yeah.
What's your view about the New Testament? Peter saying, and I find it ironic about the Christmas story.
Yeah. So what I do, and that's a great question, and it's one of the reasons we go to seminary, right? Because what you learn in seminary, the first thing you learn, whether you go to Fuller or Princeton or I would imagine any of the reputable seminaries around, the first thing you learn, and some of this is patently obvious to some of you, that the Bible was written in different genres over a 1,000-year span of time. And that there are some genres that are particular to the Old Testament and some genres that are particular to the New. So like wisdom literature is particular to the Old Testament. We don't have any examples of wisdom literature in the New Testament. None. The Psalms, very particular to the Old Testament, does not exist in the New. The Gospels, very particular genre in the New Testament, did not exist in the Old Testament. So the Bible is this cornucopia of fabulous genres. Even in the Gospels themselves, Jesus uses different genres and, in fact, approaches the Old Testament in a different way. And I love that. In fact, Jesus says over and over again, "You have heard it said of old, but I say to you." Who the hell does Jesus think he is? God? You know, when he says you've heard it said of old, what he's saying is you read it in the Bible, but I'm telling you. In other words, Jesus understood that the Bible, his Bible, the Old Testament, his scriptures, were themselves needed to be interpreted, right? So we approach scripture in ways that make sense based on the genre we're dealing with. So if Jesus is telling a parable, we don't start a tell in Israel to find out if the prodigal son actually lived, right? That's a fool's errand, because Jesus was basically saying, once upon a time, I'm about to tell a fictionalized story, which will end up being like your favorite passage in all of Scripture, and it's not even true. Well, of course it's true, but it's just a once upon a time. Jesus used metaphors and similes. John has this massive dream, like he's practically had, it's like a peyote dream, called the Book of Revelation. Now, there's, as my father is fond of saying, there's gold in them thar hills in Revelation. But God forbid you take it literally. Hal Lindsey did. He fell on his face. An entire tradition of the Christian church did. And then it didn't come true, and they called it the Great Disappointment. Now Jackson the cowboy in Utah does, and he's going to be disappointed when my son celebrates his 18th birthday. Because remember, he said he won't live to 17 because the beast has arrived. So what happens is that we get people who just aren't skilled at biblical interpretation. So you can thank your lucky stars or the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that you have a pastor who knows his Greek and Hebrew and went to seminary and reads commentaries and is smart and reads books and is normal. And right? And I'd like to think that you can count on me too, because I can work with the Hebrew and the Greek, and I was raised under a pretty fabulous couple theologians, and I went to Princeton Seminary, and I got my PhD at Fuller, so I'm both liberal and conservative, and I've got it all, you know, and I'm trying to figure it out, and I make mistakes, and I've got a very smart class of people who are constantly challenging me. But this is why I adore the Reformed tradition. You should be very grateful for this church, you guys. Because it has not bought into the cultural zeitgeist of the left. And some people have left this church as a result. It has not bought into the cultural zeitgeist of the right. And Dan is absolutely intent on making this church go right down the committed middle. And I love that. So what I want to do when it comes to when we get to the New Testament is recognize the genres for what they are, and let's read from the people smarter than us what they've said about it, and let's dive in. But what I can promise you is this. I promise you I will give you my best every single Sunday, and I will read from the very best thinkers on these issues. It is not a one-size-fits-all approach to the Bible. One more question, then we'll go. Yeah.
He never contradicted, he never said what you heard was wrong. He just added to it.
Yes.
Right? So my biggest issue was you said you shouldn't put the Bible above Jesus, it's full of errors.
Well, it has errors. I wouldn't say it's full of errors, but it has errors, yeah.
I would say the error is our misinterpretation, not the actual thing it's saying.
You know, okay, fair enough. But this is where it becomes an infinite regress argument. We can't escape our interpretation. So what's the point? I mean, okay, if it makes you feel better to say it's not the Bible, it's our interpretation, fine. I'll agree with you in principle. But where does that leave us? Because all you've got is your interpretation, and all I've got is mine.
It leaves us in a state of humility.
Indeed. Indeed it does. But I honestly think...
Like, he's wrong, I'm right.
We have...
Like, you know what? The Bible says something that might be above our understanding. And for us to go... Because, you know, I read this morning in the Bible, the righteous man lives by faith.
Mm-hmm.
So you can go to school and all this stuff and learn the things.
Yeah. Indeed.
For us to go to school for it is not really the way of Jesus Christ.
Well, I don't know.
He actually said,
maybe
he said,
maybe not.
He was teaching. He said, how does he know how to teach? And he said, those who do the
Yeah.
Speaking by my Father.
Yeah.
What he's saying is a mystery to this. You can't just learn what I'm doing.
Well,
you can't just learn it by going to school. The Holy Spirit gives it to you.
But I think, but hold on though. Wait. If I'm going to take you completely seriously, what you're saying is things like seminary are useless.
That's not what I'm saying.
Okay, so I think it's important. It's not the law, but I think it's super important to understand that there are people who spend their lives looking at this, right? Doesn't mean they're automatically right by any means. But I think when you take the study of Scripture seriously and you devote your life to it and you confront things like two different genealogies in Matthew and Luke, they can't both be right. And it's not just a mystery. There's a mistake there. And I couldn't give a rat's arse that there's a mistake about it. So what? Luke had one agenda. Matthew had another. They were probably both mostly right. But I'm not going to have a spiritual hernia trying to figure out because they don't fit. But how do we know? Who said? Exactly, how do you know? I didn't say it. I just said they're different. I've heard that so many times that it makes me angry. He never says it. Matthew doesn't say it's Joseph's line. No, I know. But Luke doesn't say it's Mary's line. That is just not true. It's not true. I'm sorry, I'm a little Michael Kruger kick right now. But it's not true. Yes, but he resides in us all. Where two or more of you are gathered, there I am. He doesn't reside in each one of us individually as independent little fonts of wisdom. We've come together, but this is my point. I've heard this. One is Joseph, one is Mary. Really? Which one is which? Because the Bible doesn't tell us. Which story of Genesis should we believe? One or two? Because they're different. Which one's the story? I mean, I get worked up. I get worked up because I am tired of the left and the right hijacking the Word of God. I can't stand it. It drives me crazy when people don't think. You got to learn to engage the mechanism. You got to take the life of the mind seriously. You can't take pat answers you hear from people who don't know what the hell they're talking about. We have to take this stuff seriously. This is the Word of God. He invites us to do it. He invites us to love us with all His mind, with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. And that's what I really intend to do or try to do. And I'm grateful for what you guys provide. Okay, this is the real last final point or question or comment. Yeah. Just, oh, the starting point of what I say about Scripture?
Yeah.
I guess, yeah, it was. Where am I? I don't know. I guess, yeah. Oh, yeah, right, at the very beginning. Yes, right. No, that's what Peter Enns said. That's Peter Enns there. Yeah. Yep.
And then I can say, look, I don't have to put the Bible on a higher standard, right? To say that it, because you say we shouldn't put it on a higher standard. I think that
we should not, right?
Not.
Right.
Know, I think it's true. I think the New Testament, I think Paul's letters attest to the fact they suggest that God is nowhere more clearly revealed than in the person of Christ.
Correct.
I think that's Paul's view.
Yeah, that's the church's view. Yeah.
Unless, I think somebody could say, look, I think Jesus is very man, and I don't hold the Bible to a higher standard, but I think it's very man, and if I think Jesus is perfect,
right.
Why am I not allowed to use the Bible?
Well, because I only cite half of the creed. The other half of the creed says that Jesus is very God. So here's the problem. If we believe that Jesus is very God of very God, as Christians do, and very man of very man, as Christians do, he's this fabulous, frustratingly mysterious combination of the two in the Chalcedonian Creed. But we believe that Jesus wasn't just very man of very man. That's half of it. We also believe, the next sentence is, very God of very God. There are a lot of Christians who feel like they need to move Scripture up to the same level that Jesus is, and that's just not right. That's idolatry. So Scripture is this, and then I'll... Scripture is something less than very God of very God and very man of very man. It's something less than that. Well, I don't think so.
Well, let me explain why. So you up there, and what you said to us, you said we shouldn't hold the scriptures to a higher standard.
Right.
And now you're saying, well, not just don't hold them to a higher standard. In fact, my view, my claim is that they cannot be held to
the same standard.
Yeah, right.
Correct. And
so
no,
is,
yeah.
Fair
enough.
I think you're on good ground there.
Yeah. Yeah, no, it is. And I'm not disagreeing with that. I was reacting to the fundamentalists who I think hold it to a higher view than Jesus. Yeah, and I don't think we should do that. But if you really wanted to push me, I would think, actually, yes, we need to hold it to a lower view. All right, this was not controversial at all. Thanks very much for coming. We'll see you next week.